Numbers chapter 7. And it begins, we read the first four verses, "And it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them, that the princes of Israel, heads of the house of their fathers, who were the princes of the tribes, were over them, over them that were numbered, offered. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for 2 of the princes, and for each one an ox. And they brought them before the tabernacle, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," and so on. Our theme this evening is zeal to worship God biblically. Zeal to worship God biblically. We should have a zeal to worship God, and we should have a zeal to worship God in accordance with His own word. Our starting point must always be that all Scripture is profitable, and therefore that this chapter is profitable for us, that it is fitted to instruct us in faith and in love which is in Christ Jesus, and to be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, so far as we have proceeded through this book, we have had the gospel set forth in all the detailed ceremonies as types of Christ and His redeeming work. That was their purpose. That was what they were intended to teach, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the ceremonies are types in the sense of being parallel. They set forth in their form the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Some aspects of the ceremonies set forth the truth of Christ by way of contrast. We've seen that in the book of Hebrews, that as well as pictures, as it were, of Christ and His redeeming work, there are also contrasts. The repetitiveness of the sacrifice, the fact that the priest and the sacrifice were distinct. They took the blood of others, and the fact that the priests themselves died and had to be replaced, and so on. That these elements of contrast, as well as the parallels, point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here in Numbers, we've seen the priests and the sacrifice, setting forth Christ and His sacrifice of Himself. We've seen the tabernacle, this movable structure with all its detail of the altar and the sacrifices to be offered and the candlestick and the table and so forth, and the curtains, the holy place, and then the inner most holy place, the holiest of all. All these things appointed by the Lord. And Aaron and his sons, we've seen that they were appointed to be the priests. Aaron and his sons were the high, Aaron was the high priest, and then his son after him, and then the others, the rest of the priests descending from Aaron, and the rest of the tribe of Levi appointed to other duties in the tabernacle. And the three sons of Levi, Gershom, Merari, and Kohath, those three sons formed the divisions within the Levites, and each of these three divisions was responsible for different parts of the tabernacle, when it was moved, taking it down, carrying it, and so forth. And then we have the tribes given by the Lord their order of camping around the tabernacle and of marching with it. And then we had just last time the Nazarites, those who were temporarily dedicated or devoted by special ceremonial acts to a particular service to the Lord. Well, now we go back to the tabernacle as actually erected and before moving on from Sinai toward the Promised Land. And here we have the dedication of the tabernacle and the offerings of the princes. First of all then, the first main heading, willing help of, but not alteration to God's worship. Willing help of, but not alteration to God's worship. That is to say, these princes willingly offered to bring into effect God's commanded worship, but they did not offer in order to alter that worship. Let us consider under this heading, first of all, the whole was to be sanctified to God's worship. It was to be set apart to God's worship. Verse 1, and it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them, that the princes of Israel, heads of the house of their fathers, who were princes of the tribes and were over them that were numbered, offered. So the tabernacle was anointed, it was dedicated, it was sanctified, and the princes offered, as we see later on, and this was part of the dedication of the temple, of the tabernacle, and then obviously many generations later the temple. Now this dedication, this setting apart, these acts of dedicating the tabernacle are not to be mimicked in the New Testament. The practice of dedicating church buildings and furniture and so forth is quite wrong. In the case of the tabernacle, all was appointed by the Lord. There is no holy place or holy instruments now. And it is of the essence of the false worship of Rome, Roman Catholicism, to try to mimic in some supposedly New Testament form the Old Testament ceremonies, and in that way to obscure the truth now fully manifest with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this attempt to create some kind of New Testament counterpart to the ceremonies of the tabernacle is, of course, the practical framework of Rome's false doctrinal framework, its false gospel, the materials, if you like, on which the false gospel rests, the false gospel of a partial work salvation, is its false worship, its attempted replication of the Old Testament ceremonies. That's why they have the priesthood, altar, vestments, holy places, holy implements, and so on. The only holy things in the New Testament church are those things declared so by God, his ordinances of worship, not our appendages, not even the furnishings that we employ to facilitate those appointed ordinances. Nothing is holy but what God makes holy. Holy in the sense of set apart in some way to the worship of the Lord. So what we have here is part of the Old Testament ceremonial worship, where God did appoint a place and specific implements and so forth. Only that which is appointed by God and sanctified by him for his worship is holy unto the Lord. But then we have the principle of cheerful giving in verses 2 to 4. The princes gave to the worship of the Lord. You know that in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. God loveth a cheerful giver. In the sight of God, there is no real giving at all if it is not done heartily, ungrudgingly, and in love to him. And when it says God loveth a cheerful giver, this isn't work salvation. It's simply telling us the truth that God has a love of complacency, a love of approbation, of approval, and delight in the effects of his own grace in his people. It is his undeserved love, his unmerited favor that bestows regeneration and brings to faith in Christ and forgiveness of sins and works holiness in them. But the Lord takes pleasure in that which he works in his people. We've mentioned this before, particularly in connection with John chapter 14 and verse 21. John 14, 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. There he speaks of loving those who keep his commandments. You may say, well, surely it begins with his love. Yes, his love of benevolence, his unmerited love, his love to be ill-deserving and obnoxious is the cause of his work of grace in them. But there is a love of delight in the work of his grace within them. And that's what is in view when the apostle says that God loveth a cheerful giver. It is this love of taking pleasure in that effect of his own grace in them. Biblical worship is worth time and resources. Biblical worship is worth effort, time, and resources in order to engage in it. We also learn here that they gave what would help toward God's worship, not what would alter it. So in verses 3 down to verse 6, we see that they gave wagons to help transport the tabernacle equipment. Hence, 2 wagons and 4 oxen to the Gershonites, who were responsible for the curtains and so forth, 4 wagons and 8 oxen to the Mararite for the boards and bars and pillars that they were responsible for, but none to the Kohathites, the section of the Levites that Aaron and his sons were from, who were responsible for the items within the most holy place itself. But what the princes gave in giving these carts and the oxen to go with them, what they gave, 1 ox each and a cart between 2 of the princes, what they gave helped the implementation of the worship appointed by God. But there was no attempt to influence that worship away from the God-given pattern. They gave in order that what God had commanded should be performed. They helped forward the true appointed worship of God. They did not give in a manner that was designed to pull the worship in a direction away from what God had appointed. You know, in churches, wealthy people can be tempted to try and impose their will by the use of their money, and even to lead away from biblical worship. And they seek what they want. They will give their money if they get what they want, and if they can influence things according to their wishes and not according to the word of God. Such a disposition and such an attempt is to be resisted at all costs. Never must any session of a church concede ground under such pressure. Never. The Lord is King of His church. What He has appointed must be implemented. And if someone with money tries to push things in the opposite direction, then they must be resisted, and if they're offended, then let them go, money and all. Giving to the Lord must be in accordance with His word. It must be for aims that are compatible with Holy Scripture. But notice the Lord's reassurance to Moses, verse 4. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take it of them, that they may be to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt give them unto the Levites, to every man according to his service. And Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. And then we have how they were distributed. No doubt Moses needed this reassurance in view of the strong, strict warnings. See thou do everything according to the pattern which I showed thee in the mount. Did that mean he could use these cards? He needed to know. He needed reassurance that this wasn't an infringement. We learn here that the Lord allows human initiative in the circumstances of worship only. That is, those things necessary to be arranged, though not commanded, in order to do those things that are commanded. For us, for example, that means we know that we should gather, that the people of God are to gather as congregations, that they are to engage in the reading and preaching of the word, in prayer, in the singing of psalms, and in the sacraments. And in order to do that, although the Lord has appointed the Lord's day, yet in order to do it together, we must have a fixed time and place of meeting and to sing the psalms, unless we have them all in our memories, which few have, then we need psalm books to read from and so forth. These are necessary circumstances, things that need to be ordered in order for the things commanded to be done. And so the Lord reassures Moses that the use of these cards is acceptable. Nevertheless, the Lord reserved the right to intervene even here. And so verse 9, but unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. They were the ones who handled those things most intimately connected with the manifestation of God's presence in the most holy place. And it's as if the nearer that sinful man was to the actual place where God manifested his presence, then the greater care and reserve there was to be. And so they were not to use carts for those things. They were to carry upon their shoulder. And this is to impress upon them the holiness of God and how we must come to God His way and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the breach of this, as it were, lesser point, led to much worse. 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 3. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. Then verse 6, and when they came to Nathan's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God, and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. So the failure to carry the ark, the use of the wagon where it shouldn't have been used, led to the toppling of the ark, and Uzzah thinking he had to intervene yet further, and his taking hold to steady the ark, and the Lord judged him for that. So then, let there be no departure from the biblical pattern of worship. Let all be done to further biblical worship. Let our resources always be to advance what is according to the Scriptures and not what is a departure from it. Well, that's our first main point. Secondly, justification, adoption, sanctification in Christ Jesus. Justification, adoption, and sanctification in Christ Jesus. And here we take in from verse 10 right through to verse 88. We're not going to read each one. The tribes follow the order of their appointment to their various camping positions back in chapter 2. It's the same order of the tribes, beginning with Judah and so on. And they offer the same each. And the man mentioned each is a prince of each of the tribes. Whether he was acting purely in a personal capacity or as a representative on behalf of the tribe, but nevertheless, either way, one man, one prince of each tribe. Now, what do we learn from all this? Why has the Lord given us this very detailed account of what took place? And he's made it clear by the repetition, the introducing each one of the princes, and then the repetition of what they gave, so that we should know that each one of them gave these various items. Well, there are just a couple of things we can learn. First of all, we learn the Lord is king. Other nations brought presents to the crowned king, but here they offer to the Lord as their king, as the king over Israel. Later, of course, they became dissatisfied with simply having the Lord as their king. They wanted a human king to be like the other nations, and they got Saul, and they got much trouble with him. It is true, of course, the Lord had purposed all along that there would be a kingship in Israel, a kingship typifying and forerunning the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. But what the Lord had purposed doesn't alter the fact that they were wrong to ask for it. And they were wrong to ask him for it for the reason that they did ask for it, which was that they wanted to be like the other nations. You know, it never benefits the church when the church finds God-appointed distinctiveness an embarrassment and seeks its removal. It never benefits the church when the church becomes embarrassed by God-appointed distinctiveness and seeks the removal of that distinctiveness. The desire to blend in and be like everybody else, where God says we should not be like everybody else, that desire is always harmful. But here the princes offer to the King in heaven, the Holy One of Israel. But then we have spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. We'll just take as a sample of all the 12, the first of them, verses 12 to 17. And he that offered his offering the first day was Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, of the tribe of Judah. And his offering was one silver charger, the weight thereof was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary. Both of them were full of fine flour, mingled with oil for a meat offering, one spoon of 10 shekels of gold, full of incense, one young bullock, one ram, one lamb of the first year, for a burnt offering, one kid of the goats, for a sin offering, and for a sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he goats, five lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Nahshon, the son of Abinadab. Now, and the others follow the same pattern. We've looked at the various offerings and their particular significance previously. And here we have the combination of the main offerings that were commanded by God. The sin offering, the burnt offering, the meat offering with it, the incense, and the peace offerings. So sin offering, burnt offering, peace offering, also the meat offerings, the flour and so on, that didn't involve shedding of blood, and the incense. And this group of offerings set forth different aspects of the spiritual blessings of God's people in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one offering says it all. Each of the offerings says something. Some say more than others. And of course the great day of atonement is perhaps the fullest and most explicit pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. But all the offerings say something about the Lord Jesus Christ. The sin offering especially emphasizes atonement for sin and therefore the forgiveness and justification of God's people through the merits of Christ, the sin offering, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Justification in Christ Jesus. Through his merits has he bore the wrath of God in the place of his people. And then the burnt offering, or the whole burnt offering, and the meat offering as well, emphasizes, yes, there is atonement in the burnt offering, but there is also the aspect of devotion, of presenting our bodies as living sacrifices unto the Lord, of giving ourselves wholly to the Lord to be his. And in Christ, the Saviour, there is sanctification. He is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. It is in union with Christ that we are not only declared holy, that's just declared righteous, that's justification, but we are made righteous, albeit beginning with the new birth. It's a process which is not completed until we're in heaven. Justification is instantaneous, immediate, complete. When a sinner is united to Christ in the gospel, he is justified. But sanctification, though it begins with the new birth that is the cause of his turning from sin and trusting in Christ to save him, it goes on by way of a process from the new birth until death, when he is perfected in holiness in heaven. And then the peace offerings. Eating a meal in the presence of the Lord and with the Lord shared fellowship with the Lord, the incense indicating prayer and accepted prayer, acceptance before God. So that in this group of offerings that the princes offered, you have cleansing from sin and union with Christ and fellowship with the Lord set forth, and all the blessings, justification, forgiveness, adoption, fellowship, sanctification, being conformed to Him and devoted to Him. These blessings are set forth in this range of offerings that the princes offer. And then thirdly, the tabernacle of God with men. The tabernacle of God with men. Verse 89 at the very end. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of testimony from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto them. The tabernacle of the congregation, or the tent of meeting, where the Lord met with his people. We come to God because God has spoken to us. The whole of our worship is a response to God's word. He has spoken, at sundry times and in divers manners to the fathers by the prophets, and in these last days by his Son. We could never come to God if God had not spoken to us. Christianity is supremely revealed religion. It begins with God speaking to men. It doesn't arise as a result of men seeking after God, but of God speaking to men. And the whole of our fellowship with God has this starting point, that God has spoken. He has spoken, given us Holy Scripture, which by His grace we have been enabled to embrace. We come to God the appointed way through the appointed mediator, Jesus Christ. We draw near to Him and we engage in those ordinances which His word tells us are acceptable to Him. The word of God to men results in men, by His grace, His power working in them, embracing that word, drawing near to God, and worshipping Him in spirit and in truth. This tabernacle was a figure of the true, the pattern of heavenly things. And the Lord spoke to Moses from the mercy seat, showing that it is in the covenant of grace in Christ that God speaks to sinners and through the mediator receives sinners. And so biblical Christianity is the true religion, it is revealed religion, and it has at its very core men drawing near to God on the basis of what God Himself has said to men. Couple of lessons before we finish. First of all, resources used in the worship of the Lord according to His word are not wasted. Whether it's time, whether it's our material things, whether it's energy, it's not wasted. We need faith to believe that. We need faith to believe that time spent in private worship, family worship, public worship, is not time wasted. The self-righteous do these things to earn salvation. We don't. I hope we don't. Others do it to be seen of men. I hope we don't do it for that reason anyway, either. But for many people, if it's not going to earn them some kind of deal with God, and if it's not going to impress others, well, what's the point of it all? It's a waste of time. There's nothing in it for me. If I can't bribe God and I can't impress men, then why bother? That's because they have not the love of God in them. But for the people of God, worship is a blessing, it's a privilege, it's commanded, and it's seen as something to be embraced. But faith is essential to true worship, not only in the very nature of what true worship is, without faith it is impossible to please God, but also to place the value upon it that we should. But then also, see how the Spirit of God is here maintaining the church. The Lord is giving his word, he's giving the pattern of his worship, and his Spirit working in the princes of Israel, causing them to maintain the truth, to facilitate, to help forward the appointed worship of God, and thus maintain the truth of the gospel by means of the tabernacle in the Old Testament church. The Lord is maintaining his church here. It's the Lord who is causing his truth to be established, both by what he revealed that they should do in his worship, and by creating a willing spirit in the princes and in the people to do what the Lord required. The gospel was being maintained in the Old Testament church, and the Old Testament church was being preserved until the fullness of the times, when the Son of God was manifest in the flesh, fulfilling the Old Testament types and shadows, and is now ascended up on high, and is building his church, still from the right hand of the Father. The Lord is still preserving and maintaining his church in the world through the truth. But in the Old Testament, he was preserving and maintaining that church in the generations of Israel. And he still is in the generations of his people, in the covenant with his people and with their children after them. But he is also causing the church to expand outwards as well. That's why Matthew 28, those last verses, which are so parallel to Genesis 17, yet the emphasis is there on what is new. And so baptism replaces circumcision, and the exalted Redeemer is the Lord of the covenant, replacing the sign, but also the truth not only continues to be maintained in the covenant seed, but is to be preached among all nations, so that the church will increase and advance, and Christ will build his church, and he will build his temple and bear the glory of it, until the ends of the earth remember and turn unto the Lord. Amen.